that matters most. And we're in the book of Acts. We've been working our way through Acts for a little while now as we're looking at the early church. So if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn there as we focus on the church at its birth. And when we want to learn about what the church was like in the very beginning, that's where we go. We go to the book of Acts, or actions of the early church, or the history of the early church. And what we see is a going and growing people. Remember, early on we talked about the church being an example of those that were going and growing together. A church that was truly reaching for devotion. They were a devoted people, and that is our vision as a congregation here this year, 2019, is we want to grow in our devotion as we reach up to God, as we reach out to the lost, as we reach in also to our fellowship here as a family, meeting each other's needs. It made me think back to Acts chapter 6. Remember chapter 6 when they had that problem with those widows that were being overlooked? And they were the church came together and they all agreed, and they were to select 7 men who were full of the Spirit and a good reputation. And they chose those people to meet those needs. They truly show us the example of what it means to reach in to the fellowship. And we see that example early on as they were taking care of one another. Now, before we dive into this morning's lesson, I want to ask 2 questions. I want you to think about this as you consider the early church and all that was happening as we see that growth begin in Acts chapter 2. And as we've titled the lessons Faith on Fire, or the series Faith on Fire, we see the church on fire. I want you to think about that for a moment as you think about these questions. First of all, how could the early church spread with such power and influence? Remember who these people were. We're not talking about powerful people in the day, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, the people who of that time were of high position, we could say, or even educated. So how could the early church, everyday people like us, how could it spread with such power and influence? Secondly, and it ties right into this, the question we need to ask, why were these common people or common Christians characterized by such a conquering faith or faithfulness? And I want you to think about that as we work through this. And I think, first of all, we have to stop and consider what their core belief was. And it really was pretty simple. When you go back and look at the belief of the early church, it was centered, we know for certain, upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That was the heart of their belief. Not only did they believe in the resurrection of our Lord, but they believed in the apostles' word. Not that it was the apostles' word per se, but that it was God's word. They got their word from directly God, and they believed in that. Remember, when we look at the Gospels, Jesus will say time and again, go back and look at the Gospel of John, that he got his word from God. He gave that word to the apostles. They got it from God. They gave it to fellow man. We have it today. But who gave that word? God himself. And that's what they believed. It wasn't a word from man. It was a word directly from God. They believed clearly in the forgiveness of sin, salvation. Whatever their past were, whatever their sin, whatever their guilt, whatever caused them to be separated from God, both Jew and Gentile alike, they believed in salvation from their sins. And finally, their core belief is that Jesus is coming again. That was the essence of what the early church believed in. And that belief came about, we know, by hearing the word of God, really the same way it comes today, right? To us, through the hearing and the various ways we hear of the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And not only that, but we must not forget the miracles and the supernatural signs that were given that confirmed the very word of God. that very proved that very testimony of God's word that they had witnessed. Remember what John said when he finished, the Apostle John, when he finished penning or writing his gospel, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Remember when John said, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." What was John saying? He's saying there were many signs. There were many miracles that Jesus performed with His own power, with His own hands, that aren't recorded and written. But the ones I've written to you, given directly by the Holy Spirit of God, I've written that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who He's claimed to be, right? The one that is the prophets have foretold about. And that believing you would have life. That you would have that life that God sent Him to give to the world, to bring to the world, that would be in His name also. We know that's that abundant life. Remember, they didn't have this book we call the Bible bound sitting on their nightstand to read from. They had to hear the Word of God proclaim. And the miracles and the wonders were the very platform. Think back to the crippled beggar in chapter 3 that we looked at a few weeks back, and also in chapter 4. He had been crippled from birth. And remember in chapter 4, I believe it was verse 22, it says that he was over 40 years old. He's in this state from the time of birth and he's over 40. But Peter and John come along and they heal this man, and he jumps up and he praises God. And people are seeing this. That was the very platform for Jesus and His resurrection to be proclaimed by Peter and by John before the council. So don't lose sight of the power of these miracles. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning in Acts. We're going to span several chapters, chapter 8 through chapter 11. I promise we're not going to read it all. Be too much, I'd put all of you to sleep. And but we're going to look at this and we're going to see some examples, because here we see the conversions that were taking place. And I want you to see the supernatural things that were happening that were all a part of the conversion as well. That were all a part of the preaching of God's word and that being received. And people converting and coming to the faith and becoming part of the very kingdom of God. The saving story of Jesus confirmed by the natural signs that they had witnessed and they had seen. The first one we're going to look at in Acts chapter 8, 4 to 13, supernatural among the Samaritans and also Simon the sorcerer. We'll read a few verses here, starting in verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Now, a couple things here. Remember early on, and as Luke has recorded this, and he's written back in chapter 1, he recorded Jesus' words when he said in verse 8, "But you will receive power." Remember that? When the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he said, "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So they're going to be scattered. This is where it begins to happen. They're going to be scattered throughout that world, that area. So they're scattered. They go about preaching. They went about preaching the word. Verse 5, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Where was Philip at? Well, he must have been in Jerusalem, right? This is all flowing from Jerusalem. Now, interesting note. Remember back again to Acts chapter 6. Those seven men that were chosen. Those leaders that were chosen to deal with that problem in Acts 6. Remember the first one that was chosen? Stephen, a man full of faith. Who was the second? Philip. Same one we're dealing with here in chapter 8. So this is Philip. Obviously, he was a man of the Spirit. He was a man of good reputation as well, just like Stephen was. Verse 6. "The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, They were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lamed were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now, I want to share a quote from Wayne Jackson. He has a book on Acts, and I've sifted through some of his material on it. I really like what he said about the Samaritans and getting a feel for the Samaritans. Remember, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Remember the woman at the well. She was a woman of Samaria. And go back and take your mind to that moment, to that place and time. These are the same people that Philip is preaching to. But Jackson said the identity of the Samaritans is a matter of some controversy. Some suggest that they were pure Israelites, rabble remnants left behind when the northern kingdom was taken into Assyrian captivity, 2 Kings 17, 24-41. Others allege that they were a mixture of Hebrew and Gentile ancestry. A few allow that they were strictly Gentiles. They may have constituted of a multicultural background. They certainly had ties to Judaism, John 4:12. Go back again, that's the woman at the well. Clearly, though, the Lord considered them as a people separated from Israel when you look back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Now, think back to when Jesus was teaching the disciples in John 4:35, and he says, "Look, the fields are white unto harvest," right? He wasn't talking about today. He has set the groundwork for this very moment in Samaria where Peter is preaching, and now they're seeing the fruit of it. Things are happening. People are coming to the faith. They're going to be led and be baptized, verse 12. But let's go back. Let's look at verse 9, and we'll read through to verse 13, and you'll see the conversions. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man's what's called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed after being baptized. He continued with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So get this image. Here's this man, Simon the sorcerer. Someone who practices magic arts. Now, by the way, this is not the magic of today, all right? We go somewhere and we see some guy who supposedly performs magic before our eyes, right? We call it sleight of hand, really. He's got a deck of cards and he's doing these things and he asks you to pick the cards and he shuffles them around and he splits the deck and does all this stuff and he shows you your card you picked and you go, "Oh, he's got great power," right? No, you know what that is. It's a trick of the eyes. We call it sleight of hands. And there's all kinds of neat tricks that people do today. That was not what Simon the sorcerer was doing. Sorcery, these were people that were involved in sorcery, believed that they had supernatural abilities outside of the physical realm, a power from somewhere else. And that's important to understand. They even, some predicted the future. Possibly Simon the sorcerer predicted future events like a prophet. They would call on evil spirits and they would cast spells on people. That's what sorcery was. And that's this person, Simon. But you know what? When he sees what is being done and hears the preaching of Jesus, he realized his sorcery and what he's doing is nothing in comparison with the supernatural ability of Philip, given by God. And what does he do? He believes. And he's baptized. He's converted. And he becomes part of the church there. There's more to that story, but we can't, for time's sake, cover everything. Let's move on to this moment, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. This is in Acts chapter 8. Starts in verse 25. So there's the eunuch. He's in a chariot. Philip's told to go up to him. He's reading from a scroll, and he's reading about what the prophet Isaiah says, and he doesn't know what it says. Now the Spirit is guiding Philip, verse 29, and he says to Philip, go up and join the chariot. So what does Philip do? Verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Don't you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the message or the passage of scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. It was all prophecy about Jesus, our Lord, the suffering servant. And as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this, his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Philip opened his mouth. And notice, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, he didn't just say Jesus, 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 Jesus. Obviously, he went back and he foretold of all that the prophets had said and all of the truth concerning Jesus. Verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Obviously, they had talked about how this ties into Jesus and the kingdom. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? Jump down to verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, we don't have a miracle here, right? There wasn't a supernatural event that took place. But I do want you to notice something that I think is important. Who was guiding all of this? Because in verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, go up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. I want you to notice verse 29. We've already read it, but for emphasis sake. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join the chariot. And then jump down to verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. You see who is directly guiding all this. This is God. This is the very Spirit of God that we see guiding this. How about this one? We're pretty familiar with Saul of Tarsus, right? We looked at Stephen, that account where that spiritual man was stoned to death by those hard-hearted Jews. And there was a young man that was standing there, remember, and he was holding the coats of those that were killing Stephen, that man full of faith. His name was Saul of Tarsus, right? We know later on from Scripture that he was given letters or approval by the chief priests to go and ravage the early church, to destroy it. And that's what he was doing. He was on the road to Damascus, right? When that bright light appeared before him, we know that it was the Lord Jesus. If you look at chapter 9, verse 4, that light flashed around him. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and he heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's Jesus, right? Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do. Jump down to verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up, go to the street called Straight, and then inquire of the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has been in a vision or seen a vision of a man named Ananias, come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and he was baptized. And he took food and he was strengthened. So there we have Saul's conversion to the Apostle Paul. You could go back and read, or go over and read also Acts 22, which he gives another account of that same conversion. And also we'll see it in Acts chapter 26. And who can forget what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1? You might want to write this down, and you can go back and look at what Paul said there to the Galatians as he's defending his ministry. The apostle said, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and beyond my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, called me through Jesus, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he goes on and talks more about this. But we see Paul bringing up that same incident that happened to him earlier on in his life. Again, we see another great conversion here. And we could say a supernatural sign that was given to Saul of Tarsus. The Lord directly approached him. No man would have been able to bring the gospel of Jesus to Paul. We know that. No man would have been able to do that. He would have lost his life. Only the Lord Jesus would be able to convert Saul of Tarsus. Remember 1 Timothy 1:15? I love this passage. I think that's why Paul was able to say with such heartfelt conviction, it's a trustworthy statement. Take this verse with you, church. When you struggle and you're having a hard time in your life, reflect on this verse. Because Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. You can trust it. It deserves complete or full acceptance. What? What deserves complete acceptance? Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Take that verse with you. I believe it will help you. All right, let's move on to another couple other conversions quickly. The Apostle Peter performed two miracles in chapter 9, 32 to 42. The healing of a man named Ananias. He was bedridden, paralyzed for 8 years. But he brought many people to the Lord through this conversion, verse 34 and 35. And then the story of Dorcas. A moment where Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, or her name was Tabitha also. And many from Joppa converted to the Lord as a result. Let's read quickly, verse 36. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. She was a godly woman, which she continually did. That was her life. And it happened at this time that she fell sick and she died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and he went down with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them, showing her good deeds. Verse 40. But Peter sent them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. So there were more conversions, and Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. One more, and then we'll bring our lesson to its conclusion. Cornelius and his household. Remember, the good news of Jesus, as it was prophesied, was going to spread to the Gentiles as well. Remember, in Ephesians, Paul would say he came to break down that barrier of the dividing wall, establishing peace. Peace between who? Those who were near to God, the Jews, and those who were far away. He brought peace through the blood of Christ. So we see this happening, that even Cornelius and his household, those there were going to believe. Now there's a vision that Peter has, and it's a strange vision. A matter of fact, it starts in verse 9, and he sees all of these animals. There's in the sky, the sky is opened up. There's like a great sheet that comes down, and he sees these animals, and a voice says to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." That's a problem with Peter, because he's a Jew, right? They can't eat that meat. It's unclean. Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, I want you to jump down, because Peter meets up with Cornelius and his household. Verse 22. "And on the next day, he got up and he went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I'm too just a man.' And as he talked with him, he entered and he found many people assembled there. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner," with Gentiles, right? "Or to visit with them. And yet Peter said, 'God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean.'" We're equal. That's what he's saying. We're equal. "That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Cornelius said, and he goes on. Basically, he gets to the point where Peter now preaches to them. Starting in verse 34. You know this passage. Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation." Doesn't matter what nation. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to God. And he starts there and he preaches the word of God about Christ Jesus, that he is Lord. Verse 37, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee at the baptism of John and his proclaim. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." He's teaching, he's preaching this. "And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We're witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross, but God raised him up on the third day, granted him to become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God." Let's jump down to verse 44. "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message." In a miraculous way, just as the apostles were given the Spirit falls upon them. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It's remarkable. "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." And then Peter answered, "Surely no man can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Remember, they received it miraculously. "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. What a great story. Go back and read these and really spend some time thinking about these conversions and what is happening. Remember that the reason for the supernatural events were so important. the very confirming and proving of God's very word. It was the very platform for their preaching of Jesus and people coming to Jesus by faith. They were the very reasons for that faith of the early church, that platform. Remove the supernatural framework for faith, and I would suggest we wouldn't see that faith today. We wouldn't have that faith today. We wouldn't have that devotion. And even when we look at the apostles and the early church, that deep devotion and conviction that many were even willing to lay down their very own lives for. It's all part of this. I want to share with you in conclusion some words from Ed Wharton, a teacher at Sunset, who's a great teacher and preacher. He said, "Christianity is not the product of blind faith. It is the result of actual events, which guarantee to us for all time the sinful condition of all men, the redemptive value of Christ's crucifixion, and the eternal consequences of belief and unbelief. The nature of man and the nature of true belief in Christ will not leave one indifferent to the very gospel," 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which Paul said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Church, I submit to us, it's that same word that we receive today, not the word of men, but the word of God. And that it is that same word that performs its work in all of us who believe. And I want to share with you also that we clearly know that God wants all people to put on that name of Jesus in baptism. Look, here's water. What prevents us? Now, I won't get into that water with you, but I'll help you get into that water. Having your sins washed away, becoming part of the family of God, part of the church. You can be part of that today. Let's stand and let's sing as we sing the invitation song. If we can pray for you or encourage you, we ask that you come forward as we sing the invitation song.